want to speak about one of the great chapters in the Scripture. The Scripture, of course, has many, many great chapters. But this is certainly a very outstanding one. I cannot possibly cover anywhere near all the thoughts in this chapter. I'm not going to try to go through it verse by verse. I'm going to pick out a few outstanding thoughts from it and to note other passages in Scripture that deal with similar thoughts. This is the 17th chapter of the book of John. And the subject which I'm taking today might be entitled Unity, or possibly Unity and Autonomy, or possibly Unity and Diversity. I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you because there are many thoughts we wish to get over today, so I will simply read at the moment the first 11 verses, though I will be dealing with others in the course of the time. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." Unity. Unity and diversity. We start with the mystery of the divine unity, clearly brought out in many of the verses at which we read just now. For instance, verse 5, "The glory I had with you before the world began." The beginning of verse 10, "All I have is yours and all you have is mine." Verse 21, the second part, "Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." What a mystery. Jesus Christ is an individual. Jesus Christ is a person. He prayed to his Father. He did his Father's will. He said, "The Father is greater than I." And yet, Jesus and the Father are one, not in the sense the two of us work together and become one, not in that sense at all. In the sense that they are numerically one, there is only one God. This is brought out particularly clearly in the 14th chapter of John, verses 6 to 11a. "Jesus answered, 'I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him.' Philip said, 'Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us.' Jesus answered, 'Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing the work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. What a tremendous mystery. One God, only one God, and yet three persons in the Godhead. We cannot understand, but it is clearly taught in the Scripture. And anyone who reads the New Testament can easily see that this is clearly taught there. I'm sure the early Christians understood it just as well as any of us can understand it today. And yet, pretty soon they began to try to understand it better. And so some said, well, there's just one God. There's only one God. And so you talk about Jesus, that's the Father, that's God walking around here. And he's not a man, he's God. They call that monarchianism. And then others said, no, Jesus Christ is a real person. He prayed to his Father. He looked to his Father. He said, I do whatever the Father bids. He said, my Father is greater than I. And they called that subordinationism. And for the first 3 centuries, you had an alternation. And you have it to some extent ever since. We put stress on one side, and that's right. And when we neglect the other, or when we downplay the other, we can easily get off into a wrong attitude. We put stress on the other, and we can downplay this. We can neglect it. We can't understand how they fit together. It is a great mystery, but the facts are clear. Personally, I do not like the term development of doctrine, as if the church through the ages has worked out doctrines and discovered doctrines that were not previously known. Most of the discoveries, most of the great positions that the church has taken were clearly stated in the Word of God from the beginning and were believed by the early Christians, I have no doubt. But then someone tried to understand them better, and he put emphasis on one side, and they got off into a heresy. Or someone put emphasis on the other side, and he got off into a heresy. And so we have our 4 great church councils, which denied the going off this way, and denied the going off that way, and denied the going off this way, and in the end produced a statement which merely says what anybody could clear easily find simply by reading the Scripture. Christ is, his natures are not divided. They are not separate. And they are not mixed. They each have their separate entity, but they are not separate. He is fully God and he is fully man. The unity, the divine unity, it is incomprehensible. But it is very important for us. And Jesus said that we can be united with Christ. The individual believer can come directly to him. He gave us the right to come right to him with no intermediary in between. We have direct access to him. Let us look at Colossians 1, 24 to 27 for a moment. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God has given me to present to you the word of God in this fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our unity with Christ. There is no mediator necessary. We have direct access to him. This also is brought out in John 17. Verse 9, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Ephesians 5:5-7 stresses the fact that those who truly believe in Christ have this unity with him, a unity to which the unbeliever can make no claim. There is a sharp difference between the one who believes in Christ and the one who is outside of the area of salvation. Ephesians 5:5, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live in as children of light. There is a sharp division among mankind. And there is only one division that is vital. National divisions, racial divisions, sexual divisions, divisions of any kind among human beings are not important. There is one division that is important between those who were saved and those who were lost. Now, of course, God can tell immediately who is saved and who is lost. God has foreordained from before the foundation of the world those who are to be saved. He told in John 17, Jesus spoke of those whom the Father has given him. God has foreordained it from before the foundation of the world. But we don't know who they are. And we have no right to believe that any particular individual is going to eternal destruction. He may be headed toward it, but we don't know. God may use any one of us to lead the most dissolute, the most unpromising person in the world to salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have no reason to take for granted the salvation of someone else because they speak pious words and perhaps do some good things and perhaps live a highly moral life. I think a great mistake we can make is to assume someone else's a fine Christian, perhaps a better Christian than I am. And therefore I feel relaxed with him, and perhaps I give vent to human expressions that are unworthy because I feel I'm not on parade, I'm not trying to influence the ungodly, I'm dealing with a real Christian perhaps better than I am. And he may have just a veneer. He may have been brought up in a fine Christian environment, and he may be following along by habit in the direction in which he has gone before, but never have known Jesus Christ personally. And each of us has a responsibility toward those who are moral and decent and good, and toward those who would seem to us to be beyond redemption, to witness to the word of Christ. Because in this very chapter, Jesus said that he prays not for the world, but he prays not merely for these disciples either. In verse 20 he says, my prayer is not for them alone, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. And so the method God ordinarily uses to bring individuals into his kingdom is through the testimony of others, the unity with Christ of those who believe in Christ. Well, now the third element of this I want to call your attention to is the fact that all believers together constitute the body of Christ and therefore the unity of believers. This is brought out very strongly, clearly in this chapter, and very strongly in Ephesians 4. Let us look at Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 13, and then at verse 15. We just skip over 14, simply because it brings in another thought that we don't want to take time for enough. Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, and then 15. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up unto Him who is the head, Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The unity of all true believers. The body of Christ is not made up of a denomination, of a sect, of a local church, of a particular organization. It is made up of all those who are truly saved through Christ. Why does it call it the body of Christ? Well, what is my body? It's a few chemical elements. It's many billions of wonderful organisms all working together. But once my spirit leaves it, it's just a mass of clay, just a bit of dirt. It has no value any further. But without it, I could accomplish practically nothing. As far as I know, nothing in this world without this body. It is the machine through which I can work. It is the means through which I can accomplish things. And the body of Christ is a means through which He chooses to accomplish things in the world. And each one who believes in Christ is a part of this body. It is a unified thing. He has a purpose for each of us in it. We have within our body all sorts of various liquids, all sorts of various structures. And if one of them tries to take on the function of the other, we would be in great difficulty. If my pancreas tries to do what my kidneys should do, if my heart tries to do what my lungs should do, I am in difficulty. Each part of me has its function and knows its function and carries on its function. Now, we don't always know what our functions are in the body of Christ. He has not revealed them. Well, I'm not even sure the pancreas and the kidney know what their functions are. But they are directed. They are directed by nerves from the brain, and they do what they are directed to do. And each of us has direct access to Christ, but we are one unified structure. We are the body of Christ that He uses for accomplishment of His purposes. In 1 Corinthians, you remember, Paul speaks about the part of the body saying to the other, "You're not as good as I am." How silly. The eye can't hear a thing. The ear can't see a thing. But they're both very vital in our lives. And each one who belongs to the body of Christ has his function in God's work. The unity of true believers. This is brought out so clearly in Ephesians 4, a section which has impressed me more and more in recent years. But you notice that we have, as the body of Christ, in this unity, we have a function which is not automatic. Nobody says to my lungs, now you work with the heart. You cleanse the blood so the heart can use it. Or to the heart, you pump blood to the head so the head can have the value of this. It's all fit so that it works, you might say, automatically. But in our case, we have to learn what our part is in the body of Christ, and we have to recognize our unity in it. Ephesians 4 says, verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. The unity of all true believers is greatly stressed in this chapter. Now, this unity does not necessarily mean a human organism. We spoke of unity and diversity. We spoke of unity and autonomy. There is no man has autonomy as over against God. But every believer has a large measure of autonomy as over against any other believer. I remember hearing about a woman once who went to a man and she said, the Lord has revealed to me that you are to marry me. And the man said to her, well, he said, if that's the Lord's will, I think he would reveal it to me too. And we each get our direction from the Lord as we study His Word and find what His purposes are for us. No one of us has a right to tell someone else what that other person's part in God's activity is, but every one of us has a duty to try to help others when we see them diverging from the path that is set forth in the Scripture. And every one of us has a duty to try to help others to make the fullest use of their potentialities. This unity of true believers does not mean an earthly human organism. The Roman Catholic Church is a great, powerful human organism. Theoretically, the Pope is the autocrat, and he gives his orders to the cardinals and to the bishops, and they pass them on to the priests. And there is one great organization directed from above, accomplishing the work that the organization desires to do. But you know, I have enjoyed many times going into the greatest ecclesiastical edifice in Christendom, St. Peter's Church in Rome, the headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church, a tremendous large building. And a few of the popes are buried there under the floor. And there are a few monuments around. Among the many that are there, there are a few to popes, but not a great many. But there are 6 or 8 places around where they have a big niche, and in it the statue of a man. These men who get particular honor in their church, men whom they call St. Francis, St. Benedict, St. Ignatius, and so forth. Individuals who have formed orders within the church. And the thing that struck me is that every one of these who is so honored there with these great niches is a man who did his work at first against the desire of the leaders of the church, often under great criticism from them. St. Ignatius, the founder of the Jesuit order, was suspected of being a heretic and was held and very carefully examined. St. Francis was looked down upon for a long time until he won recognition. These were men who saw a need, who stepped out to fulfill that need, and whose great contribution to that church was recognized and is recognized today more than that of almost any of the popes. It sounds beautiful to build a great organization and have a control going right down from the top. But God has not bidden us to have a great organization. But he wants us to recognize that there is an organism in which each member of the organism has a right of direct access to God and a right to learn God's will by studying his word and finding what God has there in his word for him. Just yesterday I heard about a man who graduated from the seminary a few years ago, one of the most ardent soul winners that I have known among all our students, a man who was a very effective Christian worker. And he worked with, I think it was the Navigators, one of those organizations he worked with. And he worked with them for a number of years, and I am sure the Lord greatly blessed him in the work. Now, I only know what I heard indirectly. I have not talked with him or seen him in a long time. But whether there was some little personal irritation between him and others, whether they didn't recognize his value as it should be, or what, I don't know. But now I heard he has reacted strongly against it. And he says, God works through the local church. I don't know what church it is that he's with, but God works through the local church. The Navigators, if that was the organization, he says, were always asking me to know how many souls I've won for Christ today, how many this week, and so on. Well, I do think that a Christian can easily get into a position where someone else is dictating to him exactly what area of Christian work he should engage in or how his time should be spent. But you know, a local church can get exactly the same way. In fact, there are many local churches which have a minister who is practically an autocrat and who receives people and throws people out and orders people around. And a man of great ability can do that often, very effectively. God does not call on Christians to form a great organization. Every Christian has immediate access to God, but God does call us to work effectively and to work out the type of organizations that can be effective. And we join together into a particular group in order to serve him effectively. And when the effectiveness is lost of a particular group, we should join together in another group. And each group should work out its methods to be effective. And it is very highly useful for individual groups to work together so that there can be an oversight not to direct their work, but to watch, to keep out the coming in of unbelief. Because in all human organizations, Satan is anxious to bring in unbelief. And I have seen many, many in my lifetime, great witnesses for Christ that have become utterly ungodly. And it is helpful when those who are trained and those whose loyalty to Christ is assured can stand together, not trying to tell each other what to do, but watching for the incoming of Satan, which can cause trouble and destruction and difficulty. I don't find anywhere in the scripture the word the autonomy of the local church. I don't find it anywhere. The church is all believers. It is an invisible body. It is made up of all who believe in Christ. And God wants us to join together with others in organizations and to pray God's blessing upon these organizations. But these organizations are human organizations. They are human organizations which may easily err, which may easily come into what is wrong. some people, being in large denominations which Satan has gotten control of and unbelief has come in, have reacted violently against it. And I talked to a man once in that situation. He said, he was in a small mission, and he said, we should work directly as doing what the Lord wants us to do, and we shouldn't be connected with any large group of Christians. And I said to him, organization is like a hoe. I said, a farmer can go out with a hoe, and he can cut his weeds, and he can till his ground, and he can do necessary work in order to make the plants grow. Now, another man can take that hoe and he can use it to hit somebody over the head. He can kill somebody with it. Now, the fact that it can be used to kill someone is no reason to abandon it, but to use it rightly. We must use organizations rightly as long as Satan has not gotten into them. Use them for the Lord's purposes, but abandon them when Satan gets a hold of them, and get new ones that will accomplish God's purposes. We have an autonomy before the Lord. Each of us has direct access to God, but we must never forget the unity of all true believers. I heard a man say once, you can go out on the street here and you can curse God, you can curse Christ. You can say the most terrible things about the central truths of our religion, and nobody is going to interfere with you. But he said, you go out there and you start cursing the Presbyterian Church or the Methodist Church or the Episcopal Church, and somebody's going to hit you over the head pretty quick. Now, I think that shows a great weakness in all of us. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is more important than the glory of any individual organization. And God wants us to remember in our individual lives this matter of the unity of the Church of Christ, the unity of all Christian believers. There may be others we cannot work with, but that doesn't mean if they truly believe in Christ, we have to oppose them. It doesn't mean we should ever do anything to try to injure them in any way. We may find it necessary to break fellowship. Paul and Barnabas had a big, great difficulty, a difference. Barnabas said, Mark is a valuable...